Okay, Micah chapter 5 this evening. We've gone through the first five verses, and what ended up in chapter 5, verse 5, was that he'll be their peace. You've got the Messiah coming, the Shepherd King, who's going to then lead the people into peace. And then beginning in, or ending in chapter, or that section in the beginning of verse 5, and he will be their peace. That interrupts a thought because beginning in the middle of verse 5, it says, when the Assyrian invades our land. What we've got now in the rest of chapter 5, you've got 1, 2, 3, 4 parts. The first part, verses 5 through 6, is the Assyrians are going to be defeated and their land is overrun. The question is, who are these Assyrians? Because, of course, that doesn't take place in Amos's day. It doesn't take place in 701, except for Sennacherib being defeated at the walls of Jerusalem, and then the Assyrians are overrun by the Babylonians. We got to decide, look at that at least. And then verses 7 through 9, there's going to talk about the remnant is rising. The remnant that's going to be taken by the Assyrians is going to rise again. They're going to compare them to the dew and compared to a young lion, and they'll rise up in the face of many and conquer. And then verses 10 through 14, Israel will be cleansed of two things, their military power and or trust in their military power and their fortresses, and cleansed of their false religion. And so there's a cleansing here of Israel. And then the last verse, verse 15, I think is a separate reference, because this is talking about Israel. Now it mentions the nations that have not obeyed will then be judged. So we're talking about a period of time, as we look at this, potentially, and I've got this in the notes, is in according to Hosea's idea, Micah's idea, even Isaiah's idea, there's going to be a captivity, and this captivity is going to begin with the Assyrians, and it's going to continue until the Lord comes, the Messiah comes, until the kingdom age. So all this is describing the time of the Assyrian arrival, Israel being taken captive, and however long that is, and we know it's going to be an extended period of time that's going to involve the return from Babylonian captivity. It's going to include the time of the Greeks, the Maccabees. It's going to include the Messiah's ministry as he came as the Savior. It's going to include church history. And then the Lord is going to return. During that time, after that time, the Assyrians will be defeated. The remnant will rise of Israel. Israel will be cleansed, and the nations who have not obeyed during this time period, during the time of Israel being taken by the Assyrians until the Lord, and that would include all the time that they've had, including the church age, the nations will be judged at the end. So I'm going to, with that, those sections, 1, 2, 3, 4, I'm going to read chapter 5. I'm going to read it out of the NIV. And I'm going to read the first thing we talked about last week, because that's where the verses 1 through 5 talk about the king arising, the shepherd king, which we consider the Messiah, Jesus. And in those verses 1 through 5, it's going to be one individual. But when we get into these verses, we're going to talk about the entire remnant rising and executing the Lord's plan. So here's the first section from last week, chapter 5, verse 1. Marshal your troops, O city of troops, for a siege is laid against us. They will strike Israel's ruler on the cheek with a rod. Most likely referring to the time of the Old Testament when the Assyrians came in and conquered Israel, maybe even Judah. But their king, the worldly king, was defeated. But in the future, there's going to be a great king that's going to arise to replace this weak king and the rule of man. But you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, though you are small among the clans of Judah, out of you will come for me one who will be ruler over Israel, whose origins are from of old, from ancient times. Again, we talk about that as being someone that's not just coming back from the days of David, but from before time, he's going to arise. He's going to come. He's going to come from another dimension, supernaturally come, the Messiah. Therefore, Israel will be abandoned until the time when she who is in labor gives birth, and the rest of his brothers return to join Israel. And that's exactly what we're saying here. Israel will be abandoned from the time of the Assyrian captivity. Israel's going to be handed over until the time comes for the Lord's will to be done. And that's going to cover this entire time period as it develops. Verse 4, when he comes, the Lord, he will stand and shepherd the flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God, and they will live securely, for then his greatness will reach the ends of the earth, and he will be their peace. He'll come back, restore them. He's going to rule the world and will be their peace. Now, we begin this next section here. When the Assyrian invades our land and marches through our fortresses, we will raise against him 7 shepherds, even 8 leaders of men. They will rule the land of Assyria with the sword, the land of Nimrod with drawn sword. He will deliver us from the Assyrian when he invades our land and marches into our borders. That is this section right here, that there's an Assyrian invasion that is pushed back. Then, verses 7 through 9, the remnant that returns. Again, you're going to see 2 things that's compared to the dew and the lion. Both are going to rise up and overcome. The remnant of Jacob will be in the midst of many peoples, like dew from the Lord, like showers on the grass, which do not wait for man or linger for mankind. The remnant of Jacob, a second example, will be among the nations in the midst of many peoples, like a lion among the beasts of the forest, like a young lion among the flocks of the sheep, which mauls and mangles as it goes, and no one can rescue. Your hand will be lifted up in triumph over your enemies, and all your foes will be destroyed. Okay, that's this part right here. Again, the Assyrians are defeated. Then a remnant returns as a dew and as a lion. And now we're going to have 4 verses, or 5 verses, talking about the cleansing of Israel, starting in verse 10. In that day, again, this day in the future, declares the Lord, and what he's going to describe here is the destruction of military strength and false religion. And these are the 2 things that Israel was not supposed to be trusting in, not in their military, not that they weren't supposed to have a military, but that was not what they trusted in, and not in false religions. Israel chose, as many people do, to choose in their own natural strength, and then to seek the supernatural, the spiritual, through some occultic means, some false religion. They wanted strength, but not strength in the Lord. They wanted spiritual, but not Yahweh's direction. So, in that day, verse 10, declares the Lord, and this is a day in the future, I will destroy your horses from among you and demolish your chariots. I will destroy the cities of your land and tear down all your strongholds. That's talking about military strength and foreign alliances with other countries. Now he moves into the spiritual. I will destroy your witchcraft, and you will no longer cast spells. I will destroy your carved images and your sacred stones from among you. You will no longer bow down to the work of your hands, referring to idols. I will uproot from among you your Asherah poles or Asherah poles and demolish your cities. Now, that word cities is probably, again, that's the same word as cities above, but it's out of place to be translated cities. It's another reference to idols or cities with idols in it. Okay, that is the cleansing of Israel. When this takes place, when the time comes for the Lord to return, the Assyrians will be defeated. The remnant will return and overwhelm their coming. At that time, Israel will be cleansed of their trust in military strength and foreign aid and of false religion. And then this last, very last verse, I will take vengeance and anger and wrath upon the nations that have not obeyed me. And this is a connection back to the whole purpose of this book. During this entire time period between the Assyrians taking Israel and this whole time that goes on until the Lord returns, defeats the Assyrians, brings the remnant back, purifies Israel, the nations have had a chance to watch this all develop and make a decision. If they have not made a decision and they continue to disobey, then the nations will be judged. Now, that ties into, and I don't know why I've got this in the notes, but if you go back to Micah chapter 1, verse 2, after chapter 1, verse 1, the introduction of who Micah is and the time he's ministering in, then before the judgment against Samaria begins, the nations are addressed. Micah chapter 1, verse 2. Hear, O peoples, all of you. O listen, O earth, and all who are in it. He's talking to the nations, that the sovereign Lord may witness against you the Lord from his holy temple. And then he begins talking to Israel. In other words, he calls the nations, and we talked about this earlier, he calls the nations and says, watch what I'm going to do to northern Israel and what I'm going to do with history, because when I'm done dealing with my people, I'm going to turn on you. So all this time period right here is being seen from the time Israel goes into captivity and the Lord returns to establish his kingdom. That is the time for the nations to be observing history, to observing what God is doing with Israel, to make a decision. Are they going to turn to the God of Israel, or are they going to continue in their own stubbornness? And in this case, chapter 5, verse 15, after the Assyrians are defeated, the remnant is brought back and rises as a powerful force. Israel is cleansed of all their false trust in military and in false religions. Now the nations who have not responded, that's what God's been saying. All this is for the nations to watch and learn. If they have not responded, chapter 5, verse 15, then vengeance will be poured out on the nations. And that's what's being said in chapter 5. And now I'm looking at the notes. There's three pages of notes. I just got a few comments. The bold print at the top, of course, is the English Standard Version. And it reads like this, the first section again. And I'll make some comments. When the Assyrian comes into our land and treads in our palaces, again, Assyrian, singular, then we will raise against him 7 shepherds and 8 princes of men. So when this individual comes representing the Assyrian Empire, there's going to be a rising of men against him. There's going to be an opposition. How bad? They shall shepherd the land of Assyria with the sword, and the land of Nimrod at its entrance. In other words, they're going to drive the Assyrian out of their palace, and they're going to extend their rule all the way back to Assyria from the gate and the land of Nimrod and Assyria. They will then rule with the sword. The Nimrod is the land, the Babylonian area, the land of the Chaldeans. And he shall deliver us from the Assyrian when he comes into our land and treads within our border. So that's what's going to take place. This is nothing more than the Assyrians are going to be defeated. Now we've got to decide, what are we talking about? Again, this is a quick switch from in verse 5. This verse began, and he shall reign in peace, talking about Messiah. But now it talks about the Assyrian. When, during that time period, the Assyrian comes in and invades, the peaceful reign is going to give way to the defeat of the Assyrian. I got these things written down. A, B, C, D, and E for your options on who the Assyrian is. And again, I'm just going to give you some options. And it's all got to make sense. It's all got to fit together. I don't want to just railroad some idea through. And point 2 says, who is, quote, the Assyrian? And who does Assyria, the nation, refer to? Placing this historically is a challenge. For example, in Micah's day, They were facing the Assyrians, who are going to be coming down into Samaria, into Israel, with Sargon. Tiglath-Pileser had come down in, and the Assyrians were a force in 720 B.C., going up to 701 when Sennacherib came into the land, as we know. So this was the time of the Assyrians, but nothing like this happened. The Assyrians, they came into the land, and they stayed. They conquered land. Now again, during Hezekiah's time, Sennacherib was defeated at Jerusalem. About 185,000 were destroyed. But remember, the whole land of Judah was laid waste. All the fortified cities were taken. Only Jerusalem was spared. And even then, Hezekiah remained in the city and paid tribute to the Assyrians. So it's hard to say that it is something that was current or contemporary or an immediate prophecy that was fulfilled in Micah's day. Nick, some would say Nebuchadnezzar, meaning this was going to take place in 586 B.C. when Sennacherib was going to come, not the Assyrian, he would be the Babylonian, but he did conquer the Assyrians. He did take Nineveh and absorb their kingdom into his. So it could be referring to Nebuchadnezzar, but why not say the Babylonians? Plus, he wasn't stopped. I mean, he came and burnt the temple down, took everybody captive. So there's no reference to Israel going and ruling in Nimrod or ruling in the Assyrian land. So it's hard to believe Nebuchadnezzar could be it. The next we come up with is C, Antiochus the Third, or Antiochus the Great. And you've got the dates there, 222. That's supposed to be 222 to 187 B.C. This is the Maccabean Revolt. His one that followed him, Antiochus Epiphanes, they came in and conquered the land of Israel, tried to stop the law of Moses being followed, set up images in the temple. And they were defeated by a group of men that arose, the Maccabees. And the Maccabees did go off and reestablish control of the land of Judah and did go off and have some war or military efforts outside the land of Israel. So this could be something that would be fulfilled, but that's not the Assyrians. That was actually the Greeks. These are the people that came from the west and took over the land of the Assyrians. So that's close, but I'm not sure if that's it. The next one, point D, is probably where I come down at on this, and leading into kind of combining D and E, and that is this. It's a figure of speech for the world powers or nations that came, come, or will come sometime in the future against Israel. Again, as I said before, this whole sequence begins with the rise of the Assyrians, defeating northern Israel, and continuing into 701 with Sennacherib, and it's going to continue. The captivity they began is going to continue until the Lord returns. And so what began with the Assyrians is going to become the Babylonians, become the Greeks, become the Persians, become the Romans, this would be Babylonians, Persians, then the Greeks, then the Romans, and then eventually the Antichrist, and then the Lord will return. So again, I think this Assyrians is just referring to the world powers that are going to come against Israel during this time period from Micah's day until the Lord returns. And here's what I had write down here, some points about that. If this refers to world powers in the future, then this is a prophecy of Israel's ultimate victory, meaning ultimately at this point, they will not be victorious against the Assyrians. They'll not be victorious against the Babylonians or the Persians or the Greeks or the Romans. But ultimately, the day is going to come where the Assyrian, who began here, will be driven out of the land. So it's the ultimate victory. This matches Micah's book, where he is looking for many nations oppressing Israel. And here's some examples, chapter 4, verse 11 through 13, and chapter 7, verses 16 and 17. Many nations are going to be coming against Israel. So that would match Micah's entire book. Israel is restored to their land in the distant future for the kingdom age from Assyria. If you look at chapter 7, verse 12, in the book of Micah, chapter 7, verse 12, it says, "In that day will come to you from Assyria and the cities of Egypt, even from Egypt to the Euphrates, and from sea to sea and from mountain to mountain, the earth will become desolate because of its inhabitants as a result of their deeds." And so talking about the day in the future, and it refers to, in a sense, the general world as Assyria. And that continues, that's in Micah 7, 12. In Hosea 3, 1 through 5, the oppression that began under Assyrians would continue until the age of the Messiah. That we're saying that you can see that in Hosea 3, 1 through 5. Isaiah 11, 10 through 11 used Assyria as the place Israel would return from for the final eschatological restoration. It says they'll come back from Assyria. And remember, Micah, Hosea, and Isaiah are all, in a sense, contemporaries at the same time period, right around 720. Hosea's probably still alive. He's been writing and prophesying. Micah's alive. Isaiah's begun his ministry. And they all talk about Assyria, not just the Assyria that they're looking at and staring at coming into their country, but they're talking about Assyria even to the distant future of where, when the remnant returns, they come back from Assyria. And all three of them say it, Micah, Hosea, and Isaiah. So we've got real good scriptural support and contemporary support from that time period that what began with the Assyrians is going to continue. And when the Lord brings the people back, they're coming back from Assyria. And ultimately, an amazing verse is Zechariah 10:10. I'm going to flip over there and look at Zechariah 10:10. Is this now is written not in the days of Isaiah or Jeremiah or Micah or Hosea, but Zechariah is written in 5:20, and he says in 10:10, it says, "I will bring them back from Egypt and gather them from Assyria. I will bring them to Gilead and Lebanon, and there will not be room enough for them. They will pass through the Sea of Trouble. The surging sea will be subdued, and all the depths of the Nile will dry up. So there, in 520 B.C., they're still referring to this return from what the Assyrians began. Zechariah still returning. And same thing, it's talking about the day that the Lord is bringing his people back in the distant future. So I am going to say, and again, point E, it can refer to the Antichrist and his kingdom. And if it continues, if the Assyrian power is handed off to Babylon, which it is, which is handed off to Persia, which it is, which is handed off to Greece, and then to Rome, Rome is going to lead into the Antichrist, who's going to assume the role of world dominance in the place of the Assyrians. The Antichrist himself can very easily be referred to as the Assyrian. And so in the end, when the Lord goes out to fight against the Antichrist, he's fighting against the Assyrian. And so it's been consistent all the way through. So when I read this, chapter 5, verse 5 of Micah, when the Assyrian comes into our land and treads in our palaces, then we will rise against him, or raise against him, 7 shepherds and 8 princes of men. And so that is talking about, I think, not the days of the Assyrians, not the days of the Babylonians or the Persians or the Greeks or the Romans, but ultimately a day in the future where the ultimate victory, where the Lord will then raise these people up. Now, in chapter 5, verses 1 through 5, the focus was on a great king rising, which would be the Messiah, which was one single person. Now we begin to see, as we even saw last time, there's going to be people working with him as he executes his judgment. It's not just going to be the Lord himself doing the work of bringing the remnant, of judging the people, of driving out the enemy, but Israel's going to have a hand in it. And that's where we see this. Then we will raise against him 7 shepherds and 8 princes of men. The question, especially if you're into eschatology and symbolism, is who are these 7 shepherds and who are these 8 princes? We want to know who these guys could be. Are they the United Nations? Are they some? The apostles? Are they? Who are these people? Are they some future leaders? And in a sense, disappointingly, point 3 on page 1, and I think this is solid. This is not a specific prophecy of 7 or 8 individuals appearing at some point in history. These are not 7 people. These are not literally 7 shepherds or 8 princes of men. Now, I'm not trying to come against Scripture because there are places where things are specific. There are talking about very even times, dates, places, people. But this is a figure of speech along with the Assyrian. Point B, the use of these numbers in this way is a way of predicting the abundance of manpower. When this takes place, when the Assyrian is driven out after the Lord has returned and his people are regathered or are being regathered, there's going to be an abundance of people, not just fighting in Israel, driving them out, but being able to extend with the sword up into Assyria, extend into the land of the Chaldeans, driving out the enemy and ruling in their place. Again, predicting an abundance of manpower available to Israel at this time, it is or refers to an indefinite number of leaders that God will use to accomplish this historic task of regathering and organizing his people coming back from Assyria and then ruling the enemies and weakening their power. So that's what I think this means. 7 and 8 is just, and we've sought I've got some examples written down there. You got Ecclesiastes, Proverbs. But if you turn to page 2, you see one that we're familiar with. Top of page 2, Amos. And if you remember this from Amos chapter 1 and 2, there were 7 times God says this to the nations, different nations. Amos 1:3, 1:6, 1:9, 1:11, 1:13, 2:1, 2:4, 2:6. He says, for 3 transgressions of Damascus, and for 4, I will not revoke my punishment. And then he says that 7 times. Then he replaces Damascus with, you know, Tyre, or the Gaza, or Gath, or the Philistines, or whatever he's mentioning, for 3 sins of Edom, and for 4. In other words, what he's saying is that they're references of talking about completeness, fullness, indefinite numbers. And I've got other examples. Ecclesiastes 11:2, give a portion to seven or even to eight, for you know not what disaster may happen on earth. In Ecclesiastes, what is being said there, talking about sowing your bread on the waters and investing your money, is invest your money in seven places, even in eight, because you do not know what disaster is going to come. And so spread it out. Have an indefinite number of investments and places. Don't just put all your eggs in one pot or one basket. Spread them out. And so seven or eight means, you know, keep it spread out, a number. And Proverbs 30, there's some examples of again, numbers in sequence being used. This is, continues to be supported on page 2, please. In the Ugaritic text, which is the writings of the area of Syria and Turkey at this time, that was the common language. Seven, even eight, that kind of stuff meant, it meant a large number. It meant its total number, completeness. And a contemporary text, this is not a literal number, but is used to indicate an indefinite and likely larger number. An example would be another from the pagan world at this time, and his seven concubines and the eight wives of Baal, meaning all these women, limitless women were available, talking about the gods of Baal. And so, that seven and eight, I think, is just, there's going to be at that time a large number available to execute God's plan. With that being said, I do want to look, and I mentioned this last week, go to Zechariah, and I'm looking here. In the chapter 14, I mean, I don't want to get into the book of Zechariah. There's just so many things you're starting off in chapter 12, 13, and 14. But look in chapter 12, verse 10. It says, and I'm in Zechariah chapter 12, verse 10. And this is talking about the Lord's return, the final days. It says, or, you know, we'd call it the tribulation, last half of the tribulation, if you want to call it that. And I'll pour out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace and supplication. They will look on me, that's Christ, the one they have pierced, and they will mourn for him as one mourns for an only child. Now, I think that takes place when they see the Lord return, and he's in the atmosphere, and the church has gone up to him, and he's in the heavens, and the nations see him. They run and hide us from him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb, the book of Revelation says. Israel sees him, they see their Messiah, and they realize we've failed. We've pierced him. We've rejected him. So that's the Lord's return. Chapter 13, verse 1, on that day a fountain will be opened to the house of David to cleanse them. Chapter 14, verse 1, a day of the Lord is coming when your plunder will be divided among you. Verse 12, chapter 14, verse 2, this exact same event is talking here. I will gather all the nations to Jerusalem to fight against it. That's a day yet in the future. It's like the Assyrians. The city will be captured, the houses ransacked, the women raped, half the city will go into exile, and the rest of the people will not be taken from the city. Why? Because this is the final battle. It's chapter 14, verse 3. Then the Lord will go out and fight against those nations as he fights in the day of battle. On that day, his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, east of Jerusalem, forming a great valley. Goes on and talks about that day. Verse 9, the Lord will be king over the whole earth on that day, continues to talk about it. Now, look in verse 12 of chapter 14. This is the plague with which the Lord will strike all the nations that fought against Jerusalem. Their flesh will rot while they are still standing on their feet. Their eyes will rot in their sockets, and their tongues will rot in their mouths. On that day, men will be stricken by the Lord with a great panic. Each man will seize the hand of another, and they will attack each other. In other words, they don't even know who the enemy is. They just know they're fighting for the life, and they're just grabbing and fighting with whoever they can get next to because they don't know who the enemy is. Now, watch this right here is what I'm talking about. Verse 14 of chapter 14. Judah, too, will fight at Jerusalem. The wealth of the surrounding nations will be collected, great quantities of gold and silver and clothing. A similar plague will strike the horses and mules. And so in other words, you've got right there, Judah will be fighting. And you can go back. There's other places back earlier in this book where it talks about this same idea. But here you've got people, or here Judah is going to be fighting with the Lord. It's not just the Lord and everybody standing around watching. He's going to have the military of Israel fighting with him. And that matches up with what we see going back to Micah. Go back to Micah, if you would. Micah chapter 5. In chapter 5, verses 1 through 5, you've got the Lord, who's going to be the shepherd king. But then at that time, chapter 5, verse 5, when the Assyrian invades, they're going to be driven back because God is going to raise up 7 leaders, even 8 leaders, who will then not just fight, but even occupy Assyria and Nimrod with the sword. And so he's going to have many people available to execute his judgment along with him as he establishes his kingdom. So that is what I think we're talking about when we say 7, even 8. And again, you've got the unique single king in chapter 5, verses 1 through 5, but he's going to have an unlimited number of people from Israel fighting with him and helping him. And so that is the defeat of the Assyrians in that final day. And the Assyrians, of course, that's projected in the distant future. Now, the next section, chapter 5, verses 7, 8, and 9, is going to talk about, we can say that would be the battle. That would be the Lord returning and setting up the battle. This now is going to be the remnant that follows, the remnant that is going to come back from the Assyrian captivity. When the Assyrian invades, he's driven back. And in the book of Revelation, in Daniel, in Paul's writings, the Antichrist, the beast, will inhabit Jerusalem. He will go in and set himself up on the most holy place, and he will set up in Jerusalem, occupy the palaces, but he will then be driven out. But now, the next section, chapter 5, verses 7 through 9, we're going to be talking about the remnant, and the remnant is going to be compared to two things, the dew or rain, light rain, and a lion. Now, don't be impressed with the lion, because the lion is just single. It's just one among all the beasts. It is a young lion. Now, in both these cases, the dew is small, in a sense insignificant, very important, but it's going to sweep over and take everything. It's going to cause growth. It's going to cause blessing. The lion, now again, this is the remnant. This is the Lord is going to bring back the remnant, and the remnant will be like dew that's going to just keep spreading, and that's going to cause a blessing. The remnant is going to be like a lion among all the beasts of the field. I mean, it's powerful, but it's just one single. But it's going to end up bringing destruction or devouring. I'll just say, destruction is fine. Or you could say judgment. So when the remnant returns, you're going to see in these verses, it's going to be like the dew. It's going to bring blessing to the whole world. It's going to be like a lion, just one among many, but that young lion is going to bring judgment to the whole world. I think judgment would be a better word for what we're saying here. God is going to, or the Lord is going to, through the remnant that returns, bring blessing and judgment to the world. Here it is. Here's those verses in the English Standard Version, page 2 of the notes. Chapter 5, verse 7. Then the remnant of Jacob shall be in the midst of many peoples. Now again, nations, many peoples. Judah, the remnant of Jacob, Israel, the remnant that's left at that distant day, will be like dew among all the nations. A little bit of dew scattered throughout the hall of the nations. Like dew from the Lord, like showers on the grass, which delay not for a man, nor wait for the children of men. Meaning this, you can't control. This is something that's outside of man's control. The dew is going to come if you're ready for it or not. The men just receive it. If you're out just laying around, you're going to have dew on you. You can't escape the dew. You can't escape this. It's coming to all man. That's one. The remnant of Jacob shall be in the midst of many peoples, the nations. The remnant will be like dew from the Lord, like showers on the grass, which do not delay for man or wait for the children of men. One, it's going to bless them because the dew doesn't hurt anybody. It's going to produce growth. It's going to produce freshness. It's going to be refreshing. So that's what the remnant's going to do. Next, chapter 5, verse 8. And the remnant of Jacob shall be among the nations, saying the same thing, in the midst of many peoples, like a lion among the beasts of the forest. So at first, like a lion, ooh, that's impressive. Yes, a lion is impressive, but it's one lion among the beasts of the force. Of all the beasts, you've got one lion. But it is like a young lion among the flocks of the sheep. So now it's like this lion is one among all the beasts, but it's like a young lion, and now it's compared to like a flock of sheep. They have no defense. At first, a lion among all the beasts, okay, they have some defense. They all have some kind of, you know, self-preservation mode. But no, we're going to talk about this lion now as a young lion, and the beasts of the field have now become flock of sheep. They're defenseless. And what's going to happen now? Among the flocks of the sheep, which when it goes through, treads down and tears in pieces, and there is none to deliver. There's no one that's going to help these sheep. When Israel arises, when the remnant returns, they'll be like dew. And the sons of men cannot do anything. The blessings are going to come. There's going to be a refreshing. Israel's going to be a blessing to the nations, just like Abraham was told. But also, it's going to be like a lion, a young lion among sheep, that when the remnant comes, nothing is going to be able to stop the remnant. No one's going to deliver them from the remnant. And so, again, there's going to be the battle. The Lord is going to use seven, even eight. My marker's running out here. Seven, even eight, along with him when he returns and fights. He'll use Israel to fight and drive the enemy back and occupy their lands. And the remnant that is brought back is going to bless the nations and judge the nations, and they have no defense. And I write these things down here. Just chapter 5, verse 9. Your hand shall be lifted up over your adversaries, and all your enemies shall be cut off. So again, if they were a remnant, they were weak, they were captives at one time, now they're going to lift their hands up over their adversaries, and their enemies will be eliminated. And I just kind of write some notes there saying the same thing. Both time the remnant rises, one is blessing, one is judgment. These verses, if I go back to Micah chapter 4, verses 6 through 8, I'm going to read verses 6 through 8 of chapter 4 of Micah. In that day, this is what he said in the chapter before, declares the Lord, I will gather the lame and will assemble the exiles and those I have brought to grief. I'll make the lame a remnant, those driven away a strong nation. The Lord will rule over them in Mount Zion from that day and forever. As for you, O watchtower of the flock, O stronghold of the daughter of Zion, the former dominion will be restored to you. Kingship will come to the daughter of Jerusalem. Again, there is, again, the restoration of that remnant. That's enough on that, I believe. And they're going to rule over the nation. So that is the second section of tonight. One is the battle and the many helping, the seven or eight leaders, the remnant that has returned and is going to bless and bring judgment. And now comes, with this takes place, and now Israel is going to be cleansed. The cleansing of Israel. And that is what you have in these next verses. I'll look at the notes on page 3. Look at point 4. These are the things you're going to see as I read through this. The points of cutting off. These are things that are going to be cleansed from Israel. Horses, chariots, cities, and strongholds. And I think when you read those, he's not just out bulldozing cities, but any of their strength. The strongholds are the cities with walls that were their pride, that they were trusting in. Their military strength is going to be military and foreign alliances, the treaties, the foreign nations they've trusted in, this will be eliminated. Then you're going to have their gods, their false religions, their spirituals, you know, anything that they're getting into some kind of seeking to control or manipulate the spiritual dimension. We can call it magic. We can call it the occult. It's idol worship. This is going to be eliminated. That's what you see. It says sorceries, tellers of fortunes, carved images, pillars. And the pillars are sacred pillars, which are stones that are set upon end in the sanctuary. We've talked about those. I've showed you pictures of them. I think of Arad, where they had stones that they were just stood up. And they represent the male god. You take a stone and you stand it up like this, and it represents, it's a simple representation of the male god. And then you'd have an Asherah pole, and this would be the female god. She is the female in the pantheon of the Canaanite gods. You've got Baal, the male god, often called El, god, and Asherah, the female god, and there'd be a stone that is stood up and some kind of a pole that is stood up, and this is the female and male god. A lot of times they're confused with Yahweh and his wife, and that's even in some writings that they've found, and they got that confused. Anyway, they took, you know, pagan religions and mixed them. All that's going to be cut off. So here we go. I'm reading from bottom of page 2, chapter 5, verse 10. And in that day, again in the future, after that we talked about the Messiah coming, him using the people to drive out the enemies, the remnant being brought back and bringing blessing and judgment. Now Israel needs cleansed. And in that day declares the Lord, I will cut off your horses from among you, and will destroy your chariots, and will cut off the cities of your land, and throw down all your strongholds. Now, why is the Lord coming into Israel, and he hates horses, he hates chariots, he hates the cities, he hates their strongholds? It's not about the horses or the chariots or the cities or the strongholds. It's about the fact that they're trusting this instead of trusting in the Lord. Now, we can go and we'll look at some things in Isaiah. The same thing is exactly what Isaiah was telling Hezekiah in his day. So this message was contemporary. I got to stop writing with my marker. Hezekiah was told by Isaiah, the strength is the Lord. Trust the Lord. Don't trust all these things. But with the Assyrians coming, the natural tendency of the people was to forget about the Lord, build up their military, build up their strongholds, make foreign alliances to get something to protect themselves, and at the same time, they're forsaking the Lord. And instead of going for the Lord for spiritual direction, they would then turn to spiritual guidance. They'd turn to fortune tellers or spells or something because they knew they needed the spiritual, but they had both in the Lord. They had strength in the Lord, and they had guidance, spiritual guidance in the Lord. But they didn't trust the Lord, so they turned to natural means. And when they turn to natural means, they then turn to the occult for spiritual guidance. So he's going to destroy the strongholds. Chapter 5, verse 12, and I will cut off sorceries from your hand, and you shall have no more tellers of fortune. And I will cut off your carved images, that would be idols, and your pillars, that is what they stood up, from among you. And you shall bow down and bow no more to the works of your hands. Again, another reference to idols, things they carved themselves. And I will root out your Asherah images. And that root out would be the poles. He's going to cut them out. They're like a tree planted in the ground. I will root out your Asherah pole, Asherah images from among you, and destroy your cities. Now, the word cities is a word that, it's the same word used before in the Hebrew, mentioning cities again. But when commentators, and they talk about this, they're not talking about cities again, because that's already been mentioned. These would be cities. It'd be a city with some kind of idol. It's falling into this category here. So there's cities with the high places are going to be removed. In one case, the cities are a military place. The second, the cities are going to be a place of idol worship. So they're gathering places for this. And so that's what's being destroyed. I'm looking at my notes right now. Point two. Nationalistic pride and military strength was not what Micah and Yahweh were wanting the people to trust in. And I'm going to go to Isaiah, if you don't mind, because remember, Isaiah's at the same time, Isaiah chapter 2, and we can hit both topics in Isaiah chapter 2. Isaiah chapter 2, and again, you can hear all this here. Chapter 2, verse 1. This is what Isaiah, son of Amos, saw concerning Judah and Israel, or Judah and Jerusalem. In the last days, again, in the future, when the Lord's establishing his kingdom on earth, the mountain of the Lord's temple will be established, a chief among the mountains. It will be raised above the hills, and all the nations will stream to it. We've already heard that same verse in Micah. Many peoples will come and say, come, let us go to the house of the Lord, and he will teach us his ways. And he'll judge between the nations and bring peace. That's going up through verse 5. Now, beginning in verse 6, 6 through 11, you're going to have this section right here, the spiritual, where they're going to be condemned for their, in Isaiah's day, going to the occult, going to the false religions. Beginning in verse 12, you're going to see the military side. Same thing, chapter 2 of Isaiah, verse 6, you have abandoned your people, the house of Jacob, and here's why. They are full of superstitions from the east. They practice divination like the Philistines. They clasp hands with pagans. Their land is full of silver and gold. There is no end to their treasures. Their land is full of horses. There is no end to their chariots. Their land is full of idols. They bow down to the work of their hands, to what their fingers have made. That would be, again, the wickedness of their sorceries. So now it says, so man will be brought low, mankind humbled, go to the rocks, hide in the ground. Verse 12 of chapter 2, the Lord Almighty has a day in store for all the proud and lofty. That's could be the world, but especially Israel. For all that is exalted, and they will be humbled. For the cedars of Lebanon, tall and lofty, for all the oaks of Bashan, for all the towering mountains, for all the high hills, every lofty tower, every fortified city, for every trading ship, for every safety vessel, the arrogance of man will be brought low, the pride of mankind humbled. And talk about him fleeing the case. That's exactly what is talked about in Revelation when the Lord appears. And look in verse 22, stop trusting in man who has but a breath in his nostrils. Of what account is he? And that's the same thing Mike is pointing out, is there's nothing wrong with chariots and horses and having a military, but if this is your focus, trusting in man instead of the Lord, this will become your focus. You're going to trust man, and then you're going to turn to idolatry or magic or the occult or what we'd call the spiritual dimension for some kind of spiritual guidance. Staying with Yahweh, Yahweh will help enforce the military, give you strength, but it'll also, you will not need to turn to the magic or the spirituals. And you can see that taking place in people today in our culture. They've rejected Scripture in a general sense. They've rejected Bible teaching in churches instead of turned to some kind of, you know, motivation or whatever their, you know, this current topic they're talking on. And because of that, people are now hungry, starving, and they're looking for spiritual things. And they're turning to the occult, they're turning to magic, they're turning to voices and seeking spirits and something. And they're basically turning to, because they've said no to the Lord, they've rejected the Lord. Should guys stop writing? It's a habit now. They've rejected the Lord, and so they turn to some kind of natural strength like the military, and they've rejected the Lord, so they need spiritual guidance. They turn to the occult. That's exactly what Israel has done. And so God is going to, at this time in history, when the nation, the kingdom of the Lord is established, he brings his people back together to help fight and establish the remnant. He's going to then judge Israel and remove all of these things from Israel. And as we end this chapter, end tonight, chapter 5 of Micah, chapter 5, verse 15, just like we began, chapter 5, verse 15... again, we talked about this time period between the Assyrian invasion. That one's dead completely. Between the Assyrian invasion going up until the time of the Lord, the nations have been watching this. And just like we saw in chapter 5, or chapter 1, verse 2, the book begins, "Hear, O peoples, all of you. Listen, O earth, and all who are in it, that the sovereign Lord may witness against you." In other words, pay attention to Israel. I'm going to show you what I want in obedience, what I expect, and how I'm going to judge them. And when I'm done dealing with Israel, I'm going to turn and judge you. The nations have got this whole time period, from the Assyrian invasion, through the Babylonians, the Persians, the Greeks, the Roman time period, all the way through church history, the nations have had a chance to recognize what's going on and turn to the Lord. When he's done bringing back Israel, setting up the remnant, judging Israel, he's going to now turn and judge the nations. And it says right here, be paying attention to this whole book. When Micah wrote this, if it wasn't 740, 720, calling the nations to pay attention, that the sovereign Lord may witness against you, the Lord from His holy temple. Now, chapter 5, verse 15, after all that we've talked about tonight is done, we have verse 15. After Israel's been judged, the remnant's been returned, it says, I will take vengeance in anger and wrath upon the nations that have not obeyed me. Now, what's important about that is not the nations that have come against Israel. They've already been judged in chapter 5, verse 5, when the Assyrian was driven out. When the Assyrian were driven out back to their land, the enemy, the invasion has been stopped. What is now being judged is the nations as a whole. Those nations that have not responded to God, they will now be judged because they have not obeyed the Lord. They've had Israel as an example. They've had history as an example. They've had nature as an example, natural revelation. They've had the church. They've had the Messiah come. They've had the Word of God. They've had all this time, and they have not responded. Okay, you have not obeyed me. Now, again, when it says obeyed me, that's not talking about a specific crime like we see in Amos or, you know, you've done these sins. You haven't responded. You've gone further and further away. And at this point, the vengeance of God, the wrath of God will be poured out on the nations. And we can see that in different places, especially in Revelation of being judged. And so right there, that is a specific verse talking about the judgment of the nations at the end of time. After all this time period, God is calling them to watch history, watch what He's doing, watch how He treats Israel. And if in the end you have not decided to obey me, okay, it's time to judge Israel. And like Peter says, judgment begins in the house of the Lord. It begins here in Israel first, or in our case, in the church. And when the church, the people of God, have been judged and evaluated, and the nations haven't responded, it is time for the nations to be judged. So that is chapter 5, several sections in there. And we begin next week, chapter 6, where it says, listen to what the Lord says. Stand up, plead your case before the mountains. Let the hills hear what you have to say. And He's talking here to Israel. In other words, He said, okay, I've made my pronouncement. Now, Israel, what is your defense? He's calling them to a court case. He's presented His evidence. Now He's going to turn to Israel and say, what do you have to say? And Israel's going to be, of course, have nothing to say. And God is going to, again, be proven faithful, and Israel is going to be proven unfaithful and worthy of judgment. Any questions as we close this down? Right. Right, yes. We can consider that the sheep and goat judgment. When the Lord returns, He's not going to lay waste. Not everybody's going to die. When He returns, there's going to be pockets of people that have come to Him because if we tie it into eschatology, if you tie it into the seven-year tribulation chart, whatever, the people there, there's going to be witnesses throughout that time period. If the church is there, if the church is gone, depending on how you want to read it, if Israel's testifying, there will be witnesses testifying to the world that the kingdom of God is coming. And many nations will turn to the Lord. It could be as a whole. Again, even like when it talks about all Israel will be saved, there's going to be a national revival. But again, it's hard to imagine, you know, even in a person's family that, you know, your whole family, you know, you're talking about, you know, extended relative, everybody's a Christian because it's on an individual basis. So again, I can't answer that specifically, but I can't imagine like an entire nation, because what time period are you talking about? Or at any one given time, is everybody in the nation a believer? I suppose that would be possible, but when I think about individual volition, there's got to be somebody that, well, just like the disciples, you've got 12 disciples of the Lamb. They're all believers. Well, no, one of them's not. I mean, you'd think that the 12 apostles would all be believers in Jesus Christ. One of them was not. I think we're talking about large groups of a population. When Jesus returns and judgment is handed out, there's going to be some nations that are going to come, and they go through the sheep and goat judgment. The sheep and goat judgment is not a judgment of the church. It's not a judgment of Christians or believers. It's the judgment of the nations. All the nations are brought into the valley of Jehoshaphat, the valley of judgment, and they pass before the Lord. The prophet refers to this, and Jesus talks about it when he sits on his throne and judges the nations. And so that's where these, and as those that go through, they're going to be judged. Some of them are going to be welcomed into the kingdom. Again, it's hard for the evangelical church to wrap its mind around, because the evangelical church, not to be critical of the message of salvation, because salvation is through Jesus Christ, faith in Christ. But the Western church sometimes, at least the way I look at it, has reduced it sometimes to such a simple formula of, you know, come forward, accept Christ, say the sinner's prayer. You know, it's like you can come to Christ, you know, by hearing the truth without being in the Western evangelical church. And so people can recognize Christ wherever they're at in history, like Abraham did. You know, Abraham believed God. Noah did. You've got people that when Paul went to different places and presented the gospel, there was people there that were looking for the Lord. They're looking for the direction. So, yeah, we look at it that way. He's calling, at the beginning of this book, he's calling them to watch Israel. And as they're watching Israel, there should be enough. Again, salvation is only through Jesus Christ, because he's the Savior. He's the one who paid for the sins. It's through Christ. But it's not through, you know, the local evangelical church that you've got to go through these channels. Again, the church is the body of Christ on earth today. But you can't confine it to a building, an institution. It's bigger, more fluid than that. Does that make sense at all? I mean, does that answer your question? Yeah, there will be nations, large groups of people that will turn to Christ. It says, those who, in the day of the Lord, those who cry out to the Lord in the day of the Lord, they will be saved. So, it would appear that you know, even when he appears in the heavens, you know, and they see the unbelieving nations run and hide, because and they know exactly what it is. If you read Revelation and accept it as literal quote, hide us from him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. They know what it is, and they run and hide. They regroup and they come out to fight against it during the next 3 years or however long it is. So their hearts are set, and they respond in terror, fear, anger, hatred. But others are going to respond in, like, hope, in, like, this is what we're looking for. An example is Israel. When the Lord appears, they have rejected, it says in Zechariah, the one they pierced. It's like, oh my gosh, that's him. But that's the one we're looking for. And there's national repentance as they mourn for the one that they now realize what they've done wrong. And so when he appears, those that hate him will extend their hate. Those who have been looking for him and just couldn't find him or didn't understand, a revelation. It says a fountain is open to them, a fountain of cleansing. And so, yeah, Israel will be saved at that time. And so I would assume that those pockets of people around the world that were still looking for the Lord or waiting for the Lord or putting pieces together, they don't hate the Lord. And when they see it, those who call on the name of the Lord will be saved. And even in the day of the Lord, they will be saved. So again, I guess it's like a deathbed conversion. You know, it's a last moment. Because I think the appearing of the Lord, and this is something to kind of think about, is the appearing of the Lord drives you one way or the other. If your heart is leaning towards the Lord, revelation from the Lord draws you closer. If you're repelled from the Lord and revelation comes, you're driven from him. And it helps explain heaven and hell. Is people that go to hell are not necessarily being sent there by God. It's what every time God reveals himself, pours out his person. I mean, it's not just a matter of do you want to perish in hell or do you want to go to heaven? I mean, we do, you want to go to hell or you want to go to heaven? Oh, well, I want to go to heaven. Okay, well, get in line. It's like when the Lord reveals who He is and you're attracted to that, you're going to want to go this way, which will lead you into heaven. But when the Lord reveals Himself and you're repelled by it, you're going to choose to go into darkness. The light forces you further into darkness. And so people are actually, in a sense, running to hell in their lives. And when He appears, they're running to hell. They're not going to hell. Oh, no, I'm sorry, I changed my mind, as they're being sent out, potentially. They're like fleeing from Him into hell, which kind of explains, and I'll get into that in apologetics. Hell is not like, why is God doing that to people? He's not. He's revealing Himself. He revealed Himself in nature. He revealed Himself on the cross. He reveals Himself in the Holy Spirit. He's calling people to Himself. They don't want Him. They want darkness. Well, that's darkness over there. That's, you just get further and further from God. And so they're going to hell. They're running to hell, just like some people are running to God. If that, again, all of that explanation can be attacked as being heretical at some level, but it's kind of a, instead of God just saying, you go to heaven, you go to hell, He's revealing Himself, and those who love Him are drawn to Him. Those who hate Him, they don't want to go to heaven. I mean, that's the last place they want to be, potentially. Does that make sense? So I think when he appears, if someone's heart is like searching, this is what they're looking for. And they're not going to Him because they're afraid of hell. They're going to Him because that's what they want. I mean, amazing, you know, when He appears, hide us from Him who sits on the throne. They're running and hiding from Him and regroup and come out and fight against Him. If people were just saved because God scared them, when He appears in the heavens, you know, they don't run and hide. They're like, oh my gosh, we better get saved. There He is. There is a God. I mean, there's no doubt there's a God now. And what do they do? And that's what Revelation says. The angels say to Him, He says, you are right in your judgments, O Lord, because you've done all these things and they still hate you. And they continue. It says, they're never coming back. You can't do enough for them. So anything else? I don't want to keep rambling and talking. Any other thoughts? Okay, I will pray, and then we're free to go, and we'll be in Micah chapter 6 next week. Father, we thank You again for Your Word. We thank You for the chance to look into these things. We ask that we would keep our hearts tuned to You, but also be looking at history, realizing that You have a plan that's working towards its fulfillment. We want to be part of it as we continue to walk in the light that we do have, that we would spread the gospel, that we'd spread the truth, that we'd live the truth in our own lives. And we do thank You for the great plan You have for us and for all of history. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you for your time.